Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will be in verses 13 through 17. I know that your copy there says 15. That was a mistake on my part. We are going all the way to the end of chapter 2, 13 through 17. In our passage today, Paul finally gets around to his first exhortation, his first bit of instruction for this church. He's moving on from instruction concerning the day of the Lord and its effect on the lost to the church, how the church walks away with that knowledge and how they walk with God in their time. There's much instruction, much parallel between their time and our time. And so there's a lot of encouragement today for you. With that, please stand for the reading of God's word, 2 Thessalonians 13 through 17. The scripture says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who know me, you know that I'm a foodie. A foodie is someone who appreciates food. They take pictures of it. They position their cameras so that it's very gram worthy. And that's what I do. Especially Miss Candy's food. What you may not know is that I'm quite taken with a particular food called Jell-O. Yes. My mother used to make Jell-O. And an aunt of mine made Jell-O also. She would make, I thought it was blueberry, but I think it was grape Jell-O. But she would put grapes and walnuts in the mixture. Then it would firm up, and then she would put like this sweet whipped cream cheese frosting over the top of it, and then she would sprinkle walnuts, crushed up walnuts or broken up walnuts across the top of that. It was a huge deal. That was some extra Jell-O. I think the reason I'm so fascinated with Jell-O is that it's a lot like Christians. We start out hot, on fire for God. We get fruity sometimes, we get nutty sometimes, and we get cold as we take the shape that God intended for us. Maybe you remember a time in your life when you were on fire for God. And then, you know, you had some growing pains. And maybe you've been on ice for a while waiting for God's purpose to be realized in your life. If that's true for you, you are actually in a very great place. You are firm where you need to be. You're flexible where you need to be. And that's a spiritual truth that comes from the triune God working in your life, bringing you to just the right place for you to be used of him. The main idea I have for you today, and for our visitors, I always forget to mention this until I'm in my sermon, but there is a little piece of paper inside your bulletin that has the outline and study questions and so forth, fill in the blanks. I would encourage you to pull that out while I go through this message today. But the main idea is because God has poured out his love on the church, strengthening it. Each member is called to a life of perseverance. Whether you're new in the faith and you're hot on fire for the Lord, or wherever you're at in your walk, and even if you've been waiting for a word from him for a long time, persevere where you're at. We have everything we need in Christ to persevere because his love was poured out in our salvation. His love was poured out in the gospel that we heard, and his love was poured out in the way that we were equipped and are being equipped for his service. So God, and Doug, thank you so much for helping with these slides. God poured out his love in saving a people. We were talking about, and I'm telling you, it seems like it's every week where something is said in Sunday school that's like right out of my manuscript, and it's not planned. It's just God confirming his word. So God has already confirmed this word, so I hope you're going to take really good notes in that little piece of paper I told you about. But God poured out his love in saving a people, and this people is called the church, the big C church, the invisible church. I had a couple of people ask me in recent months, why are we talking about Catholic in the Apostles' Creed when we're not Catholic? And then I always tell them, I'm like, did you happen to notice the case of the word C in Catholic there? It's not uppercase C, it's lowercase C, and it just means universal. It consists in people receiving salvation by faith, and this people is called the church. Can everybody read that? I know the script's kind of bad or small. Leaving behind all talk of the condemned, Paul focuses his attention on the believers in Thessalonica, whom he calls brothers, beloved by the Lord, first fruits of those to be saved. These brothers in the Lord, first fruits, as Paul said, compose the church, the invisible church, the united church, the Catholic church. This elect, we were talking about this today, it spans throughout history. It may be new to you. A lot of us thought that the church began on Pentecost, and it didn't. I was telling somebody at Grace Point or at Grace Path in Sunday school, I nearly failed one of my exams this summer because I almost got this question wrong. I always thought that the church began on Pentecost, and it did not, my friends. The church consists of all of his elect who are redeemed by Christ. All of his elect from the very beginning of time to the end of time. When Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that satisfaction of God's righteousness and love and grace was applied to all accounts throughout time. All who were appointed for salvation, according to Acts 13:48, all who have been redeemed in him are the church. In a few weeks, I'm going to start a new series in the Minor Prophets that's going to talk about the church before Christ came and how they lived in covenant community and all the mistakes that they made and how that happened with them. And that's going to be very informational, instructional, and transformative for you. But we are bound together in Christ with those who have gone before us. Therefore, Paul was able to refer to these Macedonians as brothers, though Paul was a Jew. They were Greek. He was a Jew, but he called them brothers because they were united in Christ. You are related to those Macedonian believers. You are related to the Jews that have gone before you, those 7,000 people that God reserved who had not bowed the knee to Baal are your relatives in the Lord. Paul calls them first fruits. Now, that really popped out to me, and I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, back in the tabernacle days, in the temple days, they had a festival when the very first grains of wheat began to pop up in about early April. And this feast is called Yom HaBikurim. Yom HaBikurim. On that feast, it occurred right at the beginning of harvest, a priest would wave the first kernels of grain over his head. And then 50 days later, you had Shavuot, or Pentecost. Jesus, who Paul calls the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he rose from the dead at the same time they were celebrating Yom HaBikurim. And then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, a great harvest happened. According to Acts, thousands of people were saved. And so that's all harvest stuff right there. But Paul calls these people first fruits. Now, what he probably meant by that was that these Macedonian souls were the first to be harvested in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. If you were to look at a map of Greece, that map at the top of it is Macedon or Macedonia. And that's where Thessalonica was at. They were the first to hear the gospel that Paul preached. And then over the course of time, not too long after that, they began to plant churches around Macedonia. So Paul is talking to that first group. Now, how did they become first fruits? He said God chose them. Now, I don't know if you remember, this came up in Sunday school too this morning. God chose them to be first fruits. They didn't choose themselves. You know, they weren't 12 or 13-year-old people just deciding, well, you know, all my friends are going to church, I think I'm going to go to church. God chose them. You probably read, if you've read the Gospels, you've read the story of the parable of the sower. The farmer strewed seed all over the place, haphazardly. Some seed fell on the path. Some seed fell on the rock. Some seed fell in the thicket. And then some seed fell in that prepared garden. Did the seed choose where it was planted? No. The gardener planted it. The person sowing the seed. Someone prepared soil. God is responsible for your salvation. He owns it, lock, stock, and barrel. You do not own your salvation. It's not something you find. It's not something you lose. It's something given to you by God who paid for it. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast before his presence. These Thessalonians are the first fruits of a field that God prepared. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the gardener, in John 15. He prepared this field by choosing it and sending his Spirit to them, awakening faith in them that they might believe. That's a whole agrarian motif in the gospel. Because of God's choosing them, not according to their merit, but according to his own grace, these Thessalonians believers became a church full of people who received salvation by faith. And that has not changed. That has not changed at all. In fact, it's been the sole way God has reached people from the very beginning of time until this time. I was just reading, there's a few of us who have started a brand new Through the Bible reading program. And we were reading about today how Japheth and Shem will become a people together. That's because of God's providence and bringing a people together and establishing his covenant with a people. Paul says these believers became, these Thessalonians believers became a church full of people who received salvation by faith. They did not come to a faith in Christ on their own or by their own power. They didn't decide one day they'd had enough of their old lifestyle. They figured it was time to settle down, get a spouse, get some children, get some religion, and kind of be fine, upstanding citizens. No. Paul says these Thessalonians became believers through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It was the agency of God in their salvation that caused them to believe in the first place. Some of you may not understand what I'm saying, or maybe you don't like what I'm saying, but I'm not gonna tickle your ears ever from this pulpit. You're gonna hear the truth from God's word, not my opinion, but what his word says. The writers of the Westminster Confession taught this in reference to God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father is ever willing to give to all who ask him, is the only efficient agent in the application of redemption. If the Holy Spirit does not draw you to receive the gospel, no matter what you do, no matter what committee you head, no matter how long you've warmed that pew of yours, no matter how long you've been somebody in the community, none of that matters until the Holy Spirit draws you and causes you to hear the word with faith. You'll never see the kingdom of God. Jesus told that to Nicodemus, who was as religious as you possibly could be. We know you are come from God because you do all these miracles. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that is because of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates men by his grace. He convicts them of sin. He moves them to repentance. He persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus by faith. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit unites all believers to Christ, dwells in them, as their comforter and sanctifier, gives to them the spirit of adoption and prayer, and performs all these gracious offices. That's what the Holy Spirit does in bringing you to a place of faith that you can receive from God, that love poured out for you in the gospel. Because it's the ministry of God the Spirit, we who are saved, we receive this gift of salvation by the faith also given to us, which came about because God poured out his love in sending you the gospel. There have been some who have asked me, what does the gospel mean? And I'll tell you what it means. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I'm pretty sure you've heard me say that in one way or another every single Sunday I've come before you. You're probably wishing I would talk about something else, but I'll never talk about anything else. I'll talk about other things, but then I'll always get back around to the gospel, because that's the only way you are saved. What is the gospel? It's an announcement. It's an invitation to you. It's a call. Verse 14 says, to this he called you through our gospel. Paul's referring back to those weeks when he was there in Thessalonica with Silas, and people were seeing signs and hearing the gospel preached, and they believed the message, that it brought them out of paganism into the light, that it brought them out of darkness into powerful light. And your life was like this too, maybe. Maybe you came up in church. Maybe you're born to a family of believers. Maybe you're baptized as a child or an adult after you became a believer. But God brought you into a place where you could hear the word of God and it would come alive into you. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's the gospel. But to what were they called? To what have we been called? Well, just like I really loved eating that grape jello with that grapes and walnuts in it, and that cream cheese, we're called to experience God's glory, which happens at the end of time. Paul said back in 2 Thessalonians 1 that the church would marvel at Christ. We're so afraid to talk about end times. We're so afraid to talk about the Lord coming back, but my God, why? That's going to be the best day of your life. You're going to see him. Everything that you've suffered through is all going to matter then. We're going to marvel. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's a transformation that's going to happen in you instantaneously. You're going to see him. You're going to be called. You're going to be gathered up. You're going to be yanked from this world that you think is so real when it's really not real at all. That realness, that spiritual world that we're going to be in for ten thousands and thousands of years, that's reality. When that day comes, we're going to see him face to face, and all that's because of the love God poured out in sending us his gospel. And now he also poured out his love in equipping the church. The gospel is the firm foundation we stand upon, and you need to know that for your equipping. Whenever you go on a hike somewhere, I was listening or watching this video today. This person was a guide in Alaska, and he took people on trips, hiking trips over glaciers. And I don't know why I was into that today, but maybe the Lord knew I was going to be talking about being equipped. But this person was a guide in Alaska, and he was taking these newbies from New York who were bought this expensive gear for the first time, and he was leading them around this glacier. And when they would get to snow on the glacier, they would stop and poke at the snow to make sure it wasn't covering a crevasse so that they wouldn't fall. We have a firm foundation as long as we follow the guide, and that's Jesus, who revealed to us his word through his Holy Spirit. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in verse 15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught to us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Paul says, stand firm and hold on. There's not one place in Scripture at least in the New Testament, I don't know of any place in the Old Testament, where you are called as a Christian to be a rock star for God, right? There's really great ministries in town, big, huge churches, but we're not called to create big churches or do rock star stuff for God. We're called to stand and firm and hold on. Paul says something very similar to the Ephesian believers later on in his ministry while he's in prison in Rome. He says in Ephesians 6, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We stand firm in God's love being poured out to us, in the word that we were given, and all of his other blessings. Paul saw a very real spiritual environment in which the goal of the adversary was to induce shakiness of mind and alarm in a believer. One of the things that robs you of your peace with God, one of the things that robs you of your joy in Christ, the joy that you should have as a believer, is the devil would rob you of your center, cause you to be shaky, or try to move Christ out of the way of the front of your mind. To cancel out the spread of his kingdom and his church on this earth. That center is very important. The last couple of years I was in the Navy, we were stationed in San Diego, and I was playing kendo during that time. And my sensei, one of the things he said that has really stuck with me, even out of kendo, was always own the center. When you're fighting, always own the center. If you own the center, you own the match. The devil would like to rob you of your center. And your center is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do we resist him doing that? How do we stand firm? There's no substitute for it. You may not like to hear it, but I'll tell you what to do, and that's submit yourselves to Christ in obedience. It's not being holier than thou. It's not trying to be a Bible thumper, but it's a person who has submitted themselves completely to Christ. A person who says, I'm not going to keep anything for myself. Everything is going to be his. That's how you get there. Not to gain salvation, but because you're saved. Jesus talked about this too. This standing firm on a foundation, this equipping. He poured out his love and equipping his saints by telling them how to be in that center, how to stand on that foundation. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24 through 25, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Conversely, those who had his word but did not do it or put it into practice were like those who built their house on sand. The same winds blew on both houses. The same rains fall on both houses. The same floods happened on both houses. But one house stood and one house fell." That's a metaphor of the life of a believer. That if that life of a believer is equipped by standing on the promises of God's word consistently, day for day, not perfectly, none of us are perfect, but you don't give up. You stand, you get up after you fall, or help someone else get up, and you keep standing. Being a born-again Christian who devotes themselves to obeying the word of God, you're not going to escape this life scot-free. You're going to experience trauma, sadness, loss untold. We experience loss. Sometimes we're ready for it and sometimes we're not. I went to high school with this girl. And it just broke my heart because about a year and a half ago, She got on Facebook talking about, you know, she was suffering from alcoholism. And she believed in the Lord, and she was a believer, I hope. But she was very candid and very transparent about her struggles. Very courageous. And during the Christmas holiday, it was such a tough time for all of us. You know, we lost so many people. But she left this world on a metal cot in a jail cell. Totally unlike Bob, you know, who had a quilt on top of him, his loved ones with him, and pictures of family all around him. We're going to experience things like that in this world. Rains and floods and winds. But your life will be given strength by the integrity that comes from a life that's built on the solid foundation of the gospel. Not your perfect following of everything. You're going to mess up so many times. But if you stand on the truth of the Bible, don't say that it's for another time. Your sin is the same as the sin that was 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago. God is the same today that he was yesterday and the day before that. The same God who inspired this word is the same God today. The same sin that it addressed is the same sin that's today. Therefore, the Bible is valid today. If you stand on it, no matter what hardship you go through, you're going to make it. In order to get there, we need to hear, read, study, and obey God's word. And it comes through his Bible. Verse 15b, Paul speaks of traditions composing doctrine. I'm about to wrap this up, and we'll have communion here in a moment. He speaks of traditions composing doctrine, which are communicated either by spoken word or by letter. Now, this is a little bit confusing for some of us who may have come up Catholic. The Reformation came about because tradition in the Catholic Church had become something that was equal to the Scripture. And it had become corrupt. The traditions that were being laid down on the believers was not, when Paul preached, was not something equal to the Scripture, but it was based on Scripture. It was a way of understanding the Scripture. An example for us is the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was laid on us not in addition to Scripture, not as a supplement to Scripture, but something that explained Scripture to people so that they would know how to live their life. So it's important for us to stand on the Scripture because that is God's love poured out to us and equipping us for his service. Now, in closing, we've spent the last few verses seeing the Thessalonian believers reminded of what God did in pouring out his love to them, choosing them for salvation, setting them apart for salvation by Spirit, and calling them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul closes out this portion with a prayer for them, appealing to the triune Godhead for their comfort and for their hope. They were beleaguered on every side by pagans and Jewish leadership. He prayed that they would be comforted and established, that they would stand. And my prayer for you is, and especially in light of the recent deaths associated directly or indirectly with our church, is that you would be comforted, that you would be filled with godly expectations, and that you, and above all, that you would be established in your faith and not easily shaken. Amen.